If you look on the seal that we have on our podium, I glanced at it before just to double check. Of course, it has the name of our organization, the United Church of God, an international organization, a reminder that we are scattered brethren around the world. And it's more than just us here locally. There's a motto also written on that seal. It's the motto that we've taken on that summarizes the work that we've been called to do. Preaching the gospel, preparing a people. That pretty much sums everything up. Now, that's our job within our calling that God has given us. Now, on your bulletins, thankfully, I get to reference it today. We have our vision and mission statements. This is our plan. The elaborating on what our work is to do, our goals, and everything that we do within, you know, our organization, the work that we do as a church. It's focused on these elements, or driven by this vision and mission. Of course, we can elaborate on these things all day long. And ultimately, God is calling us to have a relationship with Him and grow as part of His family. That's the even bigger picture. The vision statement reads like this: a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love, to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to glory. And there are some verses referenced: Ephesians 4, verse 16, Hebrews 2, verse 10. The mission statement, this drives us forward within this framework of the vision, the mission of the United of the Church of God. I like that it's phrased that way. We are an organization, but there are other members of the Church of God in other places. This is our mission as we see it for the entire Church of God. The mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and care for those disciples. And that's essentially where we get that motto: preaching the gospel, preparing a people. Now, I've identified four aspects of the work that we've been called to do, and they fit within this framework of the vision and mission, within the framework of the motto. So the four areas: preaching the gospel. It's the first one. Second one, care of the church. The third, attending the festivals. And fourth, helping the needy. Now, I've chosen these specifically for a purpose, and I'll get into that later. I'm leading into that part. But there are four areas of work that we're going to talk about. So the first one, preaching the gospel. This is the great commission that Jesus Christ gave His church. If we turn to Matthew chapter 28, we see this great commission given to His disciples, to the apostles, as they were being sent out, and they were being reminded that they were being sent out even after he would return to His Father, to sit at His Father's right hand in heaven. They would have responsibilities. They would have work to do within the same vision and mission. I don't know if they had it written down specifically like we do. I don't think so. But they were on the same mission, the same purpose that we have been given. We see their commission. We take it as ours, as God has called us. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, to His 11 who were there at that time. Judas, we know his story, but the 11 who were there. And He said this to them. He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." So the Father delegated all authority to His Son, to do the work, to drive the work. Now, we pray to the Father. The Son directs us. There's this working together that they do, but the Son has been given the responsibility to have the authority to direct the work of the church with His Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And that's the last thing written in the gospel account of Matthew. This is the Great Commission, what we are supposed to be working on as we continue through life. It should be part of who we are as a church, or our purpose of what we are doing together collectively and as individuals in various ways. This involves various aspects, preaching the gospel. It involves public proclamation, and this looks different through the years. In the time of the apostles, They didn't have television programs or the internet, or radio, anything like that. They would go and talk to people, or they would go to a particular place where people would sometimes gather and they would preach to them. Sometimes they would gather on the Sabbath in the synagogues, or later on in homes, buildings if they had their own. And they would discuss things. They would preach to them from the scriptures and they would reason with them. That was the public proclamation that happened. And as I mentioned, it looks different time periods, but the message is the same. The gospel of the coming kingdom of God on earth, and that also involves the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do and what he did, and what that means for us in our lives so that we might have salvation, so that we might have a relationship with our Creator. So preaching is always part of that. Hearing the word of God said aloud or read and discussed and learning what it means. And we see through the years the printed word. We have part of the printed word here, the Bible. The printed word of God has been around for a long time. As far as, you know, well, compared to our lifetimes. And that this also includes more recent years, literature. Literature that the church has produced that go into some depth in studying the word of God, explaining the doctrines and how we are supposed to live, the meanings of prophecies, these kinds of things. In the past and in some places, radio is still used. Every once in a while, in parts of Africa, people will say, well, maybe we should have a radio program because there they listen to the radio because the radio is free. As long as you have electricity, it's free. Well, and a radio. You have to have those things, but it doesn't have any other cost other than that, at least to listen to it. Of course, you know, the Church of God has used radio in the past very powerfully during the time of the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert W. Armstrong. There are people all around the world that tuned into that broadcast, and God allowed that. God made that possible. Of course, we also can talk about television. Now, as we get further and further away from traditional television, it's used less and less, but it's been used by the Church of God to preach the gospel, to produce proclamation of the gospel to the public very powerfully in times past and still to this day. And now we have the internet and various renditions of that. First, I remember, you know, dial-up on your computer at home, but now the internet is everywhere in everybody's hands. Instantaneously, so much that we're so connected to one another in that way, whether that's a good thing or not, it can be used to preach the gospel to the world. So we have public proclamation as part of preaching the gospel. We also have personal example, the personal example of individuals, whether we're preaching or not, our personal example in the words that we say to one another and to those not yet called. That is very powerful, more powerful and important than some might consider. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ talked about his people, and this was the intention of even the nation of Israel, which they didn't always fulfill. But this is supposed to be how we are supposed to be viewed by the world, as an example, as a light to the world, an example of how things should be done, an example of being God's people. Matthew 5, verse 14. We'll skip the part about the salt. There's enough salt around today. Get that picture. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to go out there and tell everybody, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Come look at me. Look at what I'm doing. But our example, how we live, people take notice of that. If we're interacting with people, people take notice of how we treat them. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Drawing people to the truth, drawing people to God. When they see us, they should say, you know what? I'm going to look into this. I wonder why they are this way. Why are they so nice? Why are they so loving and so giving and caring? Why do they live a different way of life? And then hopefully, the idea is that hopefully they will turn to God. And some will ask questions and we can be able to give an answer. But our personal example, it might not reach millions or even thousands, perhaps, who knows. But it is important to be that shining light to the people we interact with in life. And there are people who, I know some people, there's at least a handful of people who have come into the church because of their example that they have shown. And that's very powerful. Secondly, the second aspect of the work, the second area of the work that we'll talk about is care of the church. The care of the church, this is part of the responsibility, the commission of the church of God. Preaching the gospel, sending the word out, baptizing people who respond to that calling, and then the care that goes into the, you know, taking care of the people who respond. This includes Sabbath services, as we see before us today. That involves, you know, having a space to meet, all the activities. This also includes the preaching of the word, Bible studies. This includes visiting, and some of these things are done by pastors and elders, deacons, other individuals as well, but some of them aren't. Some of them should and can be done by everyone, including visiting. We all should be able to visit one another and visit those who are in need, especially when they're in need. We see the example of the Apostle Paul, Acts 15, verse 36. You can turn there if you'd like, Acts 15, verse 36. Paul speaking to Barnabas, and by the way, Barnabas was very instrumental in helping Paul out as he was beginning to respond to that calling and becoming part of the church of God. Paul, he turned to Barnabas and he said, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." It's a prime example of this desire and necessity of visiting the brethren. Sometimes we're able to go far and wide and visit brethren in different places. Sometimes at the feasts, or sometimes when we're traveling on vacation. Other times we stay more close to home, but both are necessary. Part of care of the church involves counseling. Sometimes this comes from the pastor or his wife. My wife is quite a blessing when it comes to counseling people and her knowledge of that. But this also comes from each other, giving wise counsel based on our life experiences. We also see as part of the care of the church, activities, fellowship, doing things together. That is needed. That is necessary. We also see education. Education is a strong area, or an area that we strive for within the church of God. Educating ourselves and one another when it comes to the word of God, especially. There's, you know, necessity of education of the members and the pastors. Because the pastors can't teach unless they are also educated in the Word of God. And also, of course, education of the children that God has given us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we see Paul writing about certain responsibilities within the church given to individuals. We see different... different responsibilities within the ministry, but he breaks it down to the point of it is that God has given some to be apostles, some to be pastors and teachers, prophets, evangelists, etc., etc., for the equipping of the saints, for the education of the people of God, for the work of ministry or service, teaching one another how to serve, how to be the saints, and what to do about our calling, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13 in Ephesians 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see that education is a very important part of the care of the church. The third area of the work of the church that I've identified or that we're going to talk about today is attending the festivals, attending the feasts of God. We have been commanded to keep the feasts. If we had time, we'd go through Leviticus 23, beautiful chapter that reminds us of each of the feasts of God. It doesn't dig too much into all of the details of the importance or the meaning, but it gives us a good basis to start from. And when it comes to keeping the feast, a lot of times we talk about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles seems to take up more planning, more more effort in many ways. And we actually, you know, it also costs more. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. Keeping the feast. It takes, you know, it takes something extra to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16. We see this command to keep the Feast of Tabernacles found in verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. So it's a harvest festival associated with the blessings of God given, physical blessings that have spiritual meaning. Verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. So everybody within our gates, within our household, within our well, we're not a physical nation, we are a spiritual nation. We are all supposed to keep the feast. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And we see an aspect of this that's different than the other feasts. It involves going to a place where God has placed his name. And in our modern times, you know, that's, you know, we travel to different places, sometimes where God has people, sometimes where he's opened up opportunities for us to be able to have a hall where we can gather. Places that God has placed his name so that we, his people, can gather and keep this command. Keeping the feast involves traveling. It involves accommodation. It involves food. It involves large meeting halls, activities, meals, all kinds of things. And those costs add up really quickly. Now, the fourth area of the work of the church that we're going to talk about is helping the needy. Helping the needy. Jesus Christ told his disciples, that the poor you have with you always. And he was mentioning it within the context of priorities. He was there with his disciples in that moment, and somebody was trying to serve him. And he didn't have much more time. He said, the poor will always be with you. There are always going to be people who need our help, who need help. Sometimes we are in that category. You can, for that reference, you can find it in Matthew 26, verse 11, and also John 12, verse 8. There's a variation of it in Mark chapter 14, verse 7, where Jesus stated, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. And he said, but me you do not have always. Whenever we wish, we may do them good. But it is part of our responsibility. But there's no set time to help the poor. It's when they need it. And if you've ever been in need of help, sometimes you need it immediately. You don't necessarily have time. Proverbs 19, verse 17. You can turn there. Proverbs 19, verse 17. This proverb says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. And this, you know, this describes somebody who is willing to give of what they have, the blessings that they have been given to help other people. And remembering that those blessings have come from God in the first place, and God will take care of our needs. I might put on the caveat, if you are in need in a certain way, it doesn't make sense that you'd be trying to help somebody else. Like, if I don't have any money, how am I supposed to help somebody else pay their bills if I can't pay my own bills? That kind of thing. But as God blesses us, we're able to bless other people who are in need. Let's see, another reference is Leviticus 25, verse 35. We won't turn there. We'll get into some other verses later. But we see these four aspects of the work of the church. God has called us, and in submission to him, we follow the directives, both of him and his son, to do this work. And if God asks us to do something, he makes it possible. If God asks us to do something, to go somewhere, he makes it possible for us to do that, if it's his will. Today we are going to talk about another aspect of the work, a way that God has made it possible for us to do the rest of the work. One in particular that we participate in the work, actively, and all of us. We're going to talk about tithing today. Tithing. We'll mix in a little bit of offering in there, but mostly focused on tithing. I hinted at some of those aspects of the work that they cost things. Keeping the feast, that costs money. Helping the poor sometimes takes money. Caring for congregations as far as providing the physical aspects of that, it takes money. It does. From our fundamental beliefs, this is our fundamental belief statement on tithing. By the way, this is the 18th of the 20 fundamental beliefs. It states, we believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving Him in the preaching of the gospel, the care of the church, attending the festivals, and helping the needy. That's where I got that list from. These are the four areas of the work that we talked about. This work is made possible financially with the financial backing of three tithes. So we had four aspects of the work. We're going to talk about three tithes today. There are three tithes described in the Bible. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 states, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. This is like a basic example of tithing. And if you don't yet know, that word tithe means a tenth. So we are supposed to tithe, give a tenth of our increase. If we have a field of grain, we give a tenth of it. If you're harvesting grain and you have bags of grain, I don't know how many of you harvest grain and have bags of grain that you bring in. In Africa, they do that. I've seen some of these bags of grain, you know, 50-pound bags or heavier. And you count 10. If you have 9, then you have to do the math and calculate that out. It's easier if you have 10. But God gives us the increase. The increase actually comes from God. And then our efforts that God blesses, we have to, we take part in that, but God gives the increase. There are three tithes, as I mentioned. The first one is, often we call it the first tithe, because it's described first. It's the primary tithe that is used for the work of the church. A tenth of our increase, whether it's the produce of the land, the animals, and we'll look at a few scriptures that describe animals even being tithed, being counted. And whatever increase monetarily for our labor, or if we sell something, if we have an increase. And we're not going to talk today about if you don't have an increase, a physical increase. There's some people that find themselves in that category at various times in life where they don't have an increase, an income. And that's an exception to the rule. We're not going to talk about that exception today, perhaps another time. The first tithe is described in several places, and we see it put to the work of the church. Leviticus 27, in Leviticus 27, part of the work of the spiritual work, of the worship of God, of teaching people and bringing offerings and this inner working of allowing people to come before God under the old covenant. That work, much of it was provided by the tithes and offerings of the people. The priests and the Levites benefited from this because they didn't have their own inheritance. They didn't have their own land to farm and to bring up. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. This tells us that it is set apart specifically for God's purposes. It's holy to the Lord. Verse 31, if a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So there, you know, if somebody had, 10 bags of grain, and they wanted to keep that all 10, they could trade it out for an equivalent value according to this instruction. They add one-fifth to it, and they trade whatever it is. Verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And it didn't matter of what quality. You just count to 10, because that is God's, regardless of if you want that tenth one or not. Verse 33, he shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, and if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So certain redemptions that were possible so that an animal wouldn't have to be offered. But in this case, when it came to the tithing of these animals, God said that he wanted that tenth one. And that is a way that the people were to honor God. And if we had herds of cattle or sheep, we would do the same thing. We would tithe. That tenth one would be God's. Now, we don't bring it as an offering, but we might, maybe we could sell it, or, I don't know, use it to feed the church somehow. That's a story for another day. We don't always come across these kind of details here, but some places they do. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18, we see the purpose of these tithes. They weren't just, just set aside for God and then we let God take care of it somehow. But it was for those who were supplying the needs for those who were doing the work of God. Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. Verse 21, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." They were given certain instructions, the work that they were supposed to do, commanded to do. And they didn't have the place to raise all the sheep, to raise food for their families. And so their needs were provided by the rest of the nation of Israel. Verse 22, "Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die." So there's a certain etiquette and process of bringing the offerings to God. Verse 23, "But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." But God made it so that these tithes of the brethren, of the children of Israel, as it says in verse 24, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So God had work for them to do, and he made sure that they could do that work by supplying them with the food that they would need. Now today, first tithe, and offerings. Offerings are different. It isn't a specific amount. It is an amount that somebody decides that they want to give as God has blessed them. The tithes and offerings, first tithe particularly, goes to funding the work of the Church of God today. Everything that I talked about earlier when it comes to preaching the gospel, preparing a people, those things, they cost money so often. Of course, our effort doesn't cost money, but we're physical people. And we live off of physical things. But God provides the increase so that we can do the work that we have been called to do. Of course, this comes in form of outgoing public proclamation, the literature, media, manpower, to be able to supply needs. And so the people who are supplying those needs or used to supply those needs can feed their families as well. This involves pastors, church halls, activities, education, et cetera, the things that we talked about before. So that's the summary of the first tithe. A tenth of our increase that goes to the work of the church. And it's holy. It's not to be used for other purposes, except what is the work of the church, which in some cases is very wide, very, very broad. Lots of different aspects, I mean by that. Now there's a second tithe that is described in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say this is the second tithe, but we describe it that way because it is a tithe that is different than the previous one. This tithe provides for attending the feasts of the Lord. And the most expensive one is the Feast of Tabernacles because it involves travel. It involves moving from place to place and still having enough to feast on. And if God calls us to keep the feast, he provides a way for us to do that. And that is through the second tithe. Deuteronomy 14. And of course, a tithe is still a tenth. So this second tithe is the same amount as the first tithe. Now the interesting part about this second tithe is that it is eaten. I mean, it is used up by the individual who saves that tithe. It isn't put forward for the Levites and the priests for their needs, their regular needs. This is, although it can be shared so that other people can also keep the feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and we see this described. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, I already read the basic concept of a tithe. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain, or as we see in the case of animals, the tenth one that the field produces year by year, Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So the purpose of this tithe is to learn to fear God. And we learn to fear God by listening to him, by following his commandments. And if he tells us that we have to go to this faraway place and feast there, he provides the increase, but we have to be faithful to save it, to use it for that purpose. And it is just as holy as the first tithe. Some people forget that concept, that the second tithe is just as holy as the first tithe, and it's to be used for a specific purpose. Let's continue reading. We see some aspects of this. Verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So if you had fields of grain, you can't carry all, like let's say you're going to Florida for the feast. You're going to carry all those bags of grain down to Florida. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about that. But if we did, we could exchange that grain for money and use that money to make that trip and to feast, to buy other things when we're there. And we eat of this tithe. Verse 26, And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your household. Verse 27, we see even in this the care for those who don't have enough. And we try to follow this practice as well. Those who don't have an inheritance or don't have an increase, but they are still faithful with what they have, don't have enough to travel to the feast, our second tithe can help with that and should help with that. Verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. We're supposed to make sure that everybody who is physically capable, I'll say that, physically capable of traveling to the feast is able to go regardless of their increase, regardless of how, their income that they have. And we see that this tithe is consumed. We consume it personally, the person who tithes, the individual and their families, and it can be shared to help other people enjoy the feast as well. Now we get to the third tithe. The third tithe, we don't talk a lot about the third tithe in the church these days, but it is there, it's commanded in the Bible, and I'll describe a little bit of why maybe we don't talk about it as much. This third tithe has the specific purpose of helping the needy. That dimension that we talked about, that aspect of the work, helping those who are in need. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29 describe that. We've read some similar verses, maybe that one already. No, we didn't read that one already. Verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. This one's different because it's at the end of every third year. The other two tithes are whenever you have an increase. If your increase is at the end of that year, and this is generally, this is talking about God's year according to his calendar. At the end of the third year, though, there's a third tithe, so not every year, that is brought in, stored up. It's held for its purposes. It's not eaten up by the individual. It's not used to go to the feast. It's not used for the work of the church. Verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your works of your hand, which you do. We see it, blessings associated with saving this third tithe, so that those who don't have an increase or don't have an inheritance, who are in need, don't have those needs any longer. It's our way. It's a way that God has given us to care for people on a physical level. Now, that doesn't mean we can just throw money at everything, of course, but it is one aspect of caring for people in need. And when is the third year? Well, if we were all still keeping from the time of the Garden of Eden, God's calendar, then we'd have it figured out when that third year is. But in the Bible, we see a cycle of 7 years described, and we've talked about this in previous messages, discussions, counting the years every 7 years up to the 50th year, the Jubilee year. Well, that third year would have been, you know, the third year in that count, in that cycle of sevens. So it would be the third and sixth year that the third tithe would be saved. The third and sixth year. We're hearing the scriptures read right there. That's fantastic. That's fine. But the seventh year is different, and that's how that cycle of counting goes. The third year, the sixth year, but the seventh year was a land rest. The third tithe wouldn't have been collected in that year. There would be no increase in the fields. Now, perhaps there'd still be, of course, animals having babies. I don't know how that works out with the third tithe, but there wasn't an increase because people wouldn't go and plant their crops and go through their usual work that way. But in the third or in the seventh year, debts were forgiven. People ate off the produce of the land. Everybody would have had all their needs that way supplied. So there would be no need of a third tithe, an extra tithe in that seventh year. So then the cycle, 3 years, 6 years, and then the land rest in the seventh starts over. And then until you get to the Jubilee year, which would be a great, fantastic, amazing year of produce from the land, a blessing from God, and all the debts forgiven, all the prisoners, the slaves set free, everybody back to their own lands and their own inheritances. Now, some people who save their second or their third tithe, they have to figure out, well, when's going to be my first year so I can count to three. Lena and I decided that it would start the year we were married. That was our first year. And so when we save our third tithe, that's our system. I'd have to calculate how many years we're up to now. 18? Somewhere in there. But that's one way of possibly doing that. And we usually start that, the saving of our tithes when we start saving our second tithe again for the next round after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Church of God, the United Church of God specifically, the council has produced a study paper on the third tithe. And we also have a third tithe fund. Members who save their third tithe or have such a blessing that they can help out, they can send those funds into the home office and it's saved. It's held for those who are in financial need. Otherwise, members can hold on to their own third tithe, as we saw described in the instructions for this. Hold on to it within your gates, within your household, until you see a need, until you see somebody in need. And I'll also mention, if you are in need of third tithe, then I assume you're not saving your third tithe. But the Council of Elders, and I'll read a portion of the statement from the Council of Elders that was made regarding third tithe. The Council of Elders has resolved that where governments provide programs, the intent and purpose of which is to provide for the needs of those that the biblical third tithe was designed to assist, and that where such programs are funded by an annual rate of taxation greater than the biblical third tithe, which we see in this country, and there are some countries that have way more taxes than that, members are not obligated to pay what amounts to an additional third tithe to the church. Now that, at the end of the day, is up to the individual. But I think that's a good condition to look at. We essentially are already providing for the needs of people in our country. And that may or may not also provide for the needs of our brethren in some cases. Now, I'll give a reference, Deuteronomy 26. You can look this one up later. Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 through 15, describe the fact that this tithe is holy. All the tithes are holy. The third tithe, described in this passage, we're reminded through this tithe that the tithes are holy. They are for a specific purpose that God dictates. And we as God's people must remember that when we save those tithes. They are commanded. These are not supposed to be optional for us. There are some people who have different opinions about if this is meant for the new covenant or not. Now we'll see. We're going to look at examples of the new covenant and Jesus Christ supporting the keeping of tithes, even if he doesn't lay out all the specific tithes in order, 1, 2, 3, like we just talked about. But these tithes are holy. They aren't supposed to be used for other purposes. I've heard too many stories from people through the years. From the time I was young, and people, they'll save their second tithe, and then they get, they're getting closer and closer to the feast, and then they have some surprise bill or something that happens. And they say, well, I have all this cash here in the bank, and they'll use that, not understanding that money is holy. It belongs to God. It's only to be used for his purposes. And then so many times people aren't able to go to the feast because of that. Anyway, that's my own anecdote from my life. Now, a little bit, some references when it comes to the history of tithing. I'm not going to go through all of these scriptures. But we see Abraham in the book of Genesis. We'll turn there, or you can write it in your notes if you'd like. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, this priest, this divine priest, who we later find out is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ that came and met with Abraham and gave him blessings. And Abraham said, I am going to give you a tenth of all of my increase to give you honor. Verse 18 in Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, or blessed be Abram at that time, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. He was successful in battle over his enemies. He had an increase. And so he gave God, he honored God with a tenth, a tithe of his increase. A reference, a New Covenant, New Testament reference for Melchizedek and Jesus Christ being Melchizedek is found in Hebrews chapter 7. I'll read the first few verses of that chapter, but we aren't going to go through that today. Hebrews 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who is our priest today, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father. And this is where we get into this description where we see Melchizedek is without a doubt Jesus Christ. Without father, without mother on a physical level. He has a father, a divine father. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And Jesus Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In fact, he was this king of Salem, this king of peace who met Abraham. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, also tithed. He gave a tenth. He learned this practice and followed it. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22 describe this. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, he was setting up a stone, the stone that he had laid his head and had this vision of heaven as he slept, I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so he honored God with a tenth of his increase, as he had been taught. We also see tithing as part of the old covenant with Israel after Sinai, after Moses met with God. We also see offerings described at sometimes at specific times. A reference for that is Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, describe some of the offerings that were given. And again, offerings are different than tithes. It's not a specific amount. Leviticus 27 talks about the tithes, dedicated to God, a specific amount, some of the tithes. And it reminds us that the tithes, this tenth, shall be holy to the Lord. We read part of that passage earlier. Under the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we see tithing upheld. Matthew chapter 23, let's turn there. Matthew 23, in this particular passage in verses 23 and 24 that we'll read, Jesus was bringing some correction to the scribes and Pharisees. They followed this command of tithing, but they ignored the weightier matters of the law. They ignored loving their neighbor, caring for other people, the heart of the matter, but they did tithe. And Jesus states here that he's not correcting them for tithing. He's saying, well, you should have done that as well, but don't forget the more important things. Verse 23 in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these small seeds that don't, you know, it's not very much, but they were particular about those small things, but they forgot the bigger picture and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So we have to, you know, we follow this command of tithing, but we don't forget the weightier matters of the law, the heart of what God has called us to do. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's his illustration of what they were doing, essentially. And we see throughout Scripture tithes and offerings used to support the work of the church, the ministry, the disciples, the apostles sent out to preach the gospel. And they were traveling to faraway places. The Apostle Paul had a lot of examples of that, and he needed to be supported at times. And there were some congregations who supported him, others that they said, oh, we don't need to do that. We don't need to support the work of the church. And essentially, that's what they said. And he later explained, well, you might feel that way, but that means that somebody else is providing for the service that you're receiving. And we'll get into some of that. Luke chapter 10, there's a reference. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Verse 7 says, and remain, these are some of the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples. Go to these places and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So their needs were provided by the brethren that they went and visited, that they helped serve, that they taught. And Jesus stated, do not go from house to house. You know, get to know people. Stay with them. Learn who they are. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are said before you. Relying on the care of other people. That's part of hospitality. Allowing people hospitality. Not forgetting, of course, to be hospitable themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We can turn over there and read some of these scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul writing here, talking to the congregation in Corinth, and he's describing the fact that the workers are going out. They're serving the people of God. But are the people of God, are they providing for the needs of these servants who have been called to do the work? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul writes, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? An example of, you know, even, you know, the physical laborers, those who tend flocks, they benefit from that as they're keeping these sheep. And it's an analogy for the work that God calls people to do. Often, well, in this time especially, there wasn't a paycheck. Paul didn't have a regular paycheck. He was provided, his needs were provided by the tithes, the offerings from the brethren. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Describing the, you know, the law of tithes and offerings. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap. Is it a great thing if we reap your material things? He's also trying to put it into perspective. We're working on spiritual things, but we have physical needs that also need to be provided for. We won't go through the rest of that passage, but you can continue through you know, parts of this chapter where Paul goes into similar wording. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't go into details here, but essentially the congregation in Corinth, they didn't understand the purpose and need for the tithes and offerings. And there are some people to this day that have a similar mindset. And some just think that, well, since I don't grow fields of grain, then I don't have to tithe. But we're not, you know, in a society where everybody grows grain. We have an increase, but it's different. Verse 8 in that chapter, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions that he says he robs other churches. That means he's using the tithes, the offerings of other congregations to fill the needs elsewhere. Now, sometimes this happens if, you know, I mean, the brethren in Malawi, for instance. I often reference Malawi, that's what I'm familiar with. They do tithe, they bring offerings, but their offerings, they just don't have as much as others do. But we all work together for that, to provide for the need of brethren in different places. But Paul is making the point that the need is there. Even the physical needs need to be supplied. Sometimes that comes from different areas to supply the needs of the congregation, even here or in various places of the world. For Philippians chapter 4 is another section. Philippians 4, in this passage, verses 14 through 18, we're not going to read the whole thing, but Paul again is describing going and serving the congregations in different places and the needs being provided. This is a more positive light. He's telling the brethren in Philippi that they have provided through their blessings, the blessings of the increase that God has given them, that they have faithfully given over to the work. They are providing so that other brethren might be visited, so that other brethren's needs might be supplied. In verse 18, Paul writes, "Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, one of the fellow laborers, the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He's acknowledging the fact that they have provided for those needs, and that's like a sweet-smelling aroma, an offering to God, the equivalency in the eyes of God. So we talked about four aspects of the work. We talked about three tithes. And now we're going to talk about two mites. So I have descending order there. Four, three, here's two, we're at two. The widow's mites. Now this isn't an example of tithing, but it's an example of the attitude that we are supposed to have, the heart of the matter, when we talk about these things. We should be reminded of the purpose of the tithes that we bring. Some people look at it just like, well, God has me, giving more than I think I should give. Some people complain about tithes and offerings. But God has purpose in this. But most importantly, for us, God looks at our hearts. He sees how we react to the commands that he gives us. Mark chapter 12. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. We can read the words of Jesus Christ as he notices. He takes a moment in time. He notices this widow who goes and gives an offering. Now it is an example of an offering, not a tithe. But she goes and gives an offering. And in her situation, her offering is greater than all of the offerings that other people are bringing, because she gives so much with compared to how much she has to give. And I'm not saying that we should go and give everything that we have to the church. That's not what God even asks of us. He asks us a tenth to do the work. And he leaves the rest, well, after the first, second, and third tithe, he leaves us plenty. And he says that he will bless us and provide us with what we need if we are willing to try him. Chapter 12 in Mark, verse 41. Verse 41, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury." They'd set up, going into parts of the temple, they'd set up a box so that people could put in their offerings. "And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites." And this is a very minuscule amount. I mean, in today's world, I mean, pennies aren't even the same equivalency, but think of two pennies versus thousands of dollars. This widow threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. I didn't do my calculations, but it just makes up a little bit, not even a day's wage. Verse 43. "So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. But in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" So she put in, she was all in, essentially. We could say that. She was all in. She was ready to provide for the work of the temple, for the work of God, with whatever she had. And I already mentioned, we that doesn't mean God wants us to take our whole income and give it to the church, because then we wouldn't have enough to pay our bills. Then we would be in need of the third tithe. So that doesn't make sense. That's not how God works this. I've heard in years past people doing that, misunderstanding the purpose and the process of tithes, whether it was out of zeal or I don't know what it was for, and their families suffered. And that's not the purpose that God has for this. But this process of bringing our tithes and offerings, when we get into the personal matter, it's a test of our faith. It's a test of our willingness to rely on the promises of God and to test it to see if we will honor God the way that He asks us to honor Him. It's a test of our faith. In some cases, it's a test of our willingness to wait. We know God's promises are coming. We know He's going to take care of our needs, but He's waiting to see if we are going to do our part first. I've seen that in my own life. There were a few times where before we were in the ministry, Lena and I working our whatever measly jobs we had once upon a time, doing the best that we could. We were paying our tithes, wrote out a check for the amount of our tithes, getting ready to send it in, thinking, I don't know, it just doesn't look like the books are all going to balance out this month. And then we put the check in the mail, and then that day I got a check in the mail for some work that I had done, and it more than covered everything that we needed. I've seen that in my own life. God works it out, and He gives us boosts in our faith, even in financial ways. Now, we're not talking about God, you know, making us millionaires, but God provides for our needs. This is a way of us honoring our Creator. Matthew 6, this is a familiar passage. We'll read a few encouraging verses about us not worrying about our needs because God will provide them. This doesn't mean, of course, that we stop working. We do our work. God blesses us. He provides what we need. Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus Christ speaking the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? God cares for us. If He notices the little birds flying around, He knows us even more intimately and deeply than that. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Whether physically, financially, anyway, worry doesn't add anything. God tests our faith, but part of that faith is relying on Him, not worrying. We honor our Creator, and God looks at the heart of the matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul writing to the congregation in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Paul writes, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If we are all in like that widow, willing to give of the increase that God has given us, as He's blessed us, then God will cause more increase. He will help us to reap bountifully. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It should give us pleasure to provide for the needs of the church, the work of the church, even keeping our second tithe so that we can go and use it and eat off of that tithe. That should give us pleasure. That should be a no-brainer, although it's difficult for some. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. If we're willing to go and do the work of God, God will make it possible, and He will provide for us so that we can do that work as a spiritual nation. I'll reference Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi, as he's inspired by God to write, speaking to God's people, he asked the people, will you rob God? All of the things that we have, everything belongs to God anyway. But He gives us something. He gives us our increase. And He expects us to honor Him with what He asks. And that in that time, God's people were not bringing their tithes and offerings. They were not honoring God. So Malachi asks, will you rob God? Yet you have robbed me. These are the words of God. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. That's a terrible thing to be known for, robbing God and then being cursed because of that. Whereas, you know, if we follow God's ways, who do things his way, he brings blessings. Verse 10, we see this urging to follow his commandments. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. I love this part. If we ever start to doubt, or we're questioning God's command with regarding to, well, anything, but also specifically bringing tithes and offerings to God, God says, you know what? Try me. See if I will do exactly what I said I will do. Try me in this. So God told his people, try me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, ultimately, this goes to our spiritual eternal blessings. God isn't tallying up our tithes somewhere to see if we're going to have more eternal life than somebody else. But he's still looking to see how we honor him with the physical possessions that we have. And those relate to our spiritual honoring of God and our willingness to humbly follow him wherever he takes us to do his work. So if we ever start rethinking this, if we ever question God's commands, he says, try me, do it my way. See if it doesn't work out better than any other way that is out there. So we talked about four aspects of the work. We talked about three tithes, two mites, which relates to our attitude when it comes to honoring God with our tithes and offerings. And we, as one church, we do this collectively. This is all the work of one church, a spiritual organization. We are to be united in spirit, united in purpose, united in that vision and mission that we have. We are a spiritual entity, and that goes beyond any physical organization, as we saw reflected in the wording of our mission and vision statements. We, as one body, supply the need of the whole for the work of the whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12, Paul reminds us, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He is one body. We are his body. He is the head. There's only one head of the church. It is Jesus Christ, and we are his body, a singular body with different parts that all do the work collectively. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Many members together as one body. Now, tithing is one aspect of this one body doing the work, providing for the needs that are out there. We, as a spiritual organization, we've been commissioned to do this work, and God provides a way for that work to be done. He tells us how we can provide for the work of the church, providing for the needs of the brethren, keeping the feasts. Everything that he requires of us, he provides a way. And this is one aspect of it. God has purpose in every single command that he gives us. When we are asked to do something, God always makes a way. He guides us and directs us through his Holy Spirit. He provides us with skills, talents, abilities to accomplish what he has asked us to accomplish. And he also provides the physical means through tithes and offerings to do his work.